Would you turn with me then, please, to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5? 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I'm reading again verses 17 and 18. Where we read, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Well, this evening we're continuing our studies in the life of David, and the life of David as it's presented to us in 2 Samuel. And for a few moments I want to focus on David's confrontation with the Philistines in this passage and what this has to really teach us about the life of faith. And for those of you who may be taking notes, we're looking at verses 17 to 25 under two headings. We're looking at the valley and the victory. The valley and the victory. First we have the valley. That's in verses 17 and 18. And here the author focuses on the threat that David faced. The threat that David faced. And before going any further, though, let's remember the context. In verses 1 to 5 of the chapter that we looked at last week, we saw David making a covenant with the northern kingdom of Israel. They had pledged their commitment, their allegiance to him, and he had pledged his commitment, his allegiance to them. And then in verses 6 down to 16, we saw David's growing strength. We saw his attack on and capture of Jerusalem in verses 6 to 10. We saw his alliance with King Hiram of Tyre in verses 11 and 12. And we saw his accumulation of wives and sons in verses 13 to 16. David has been depicted as the undisputed leader, the undisputed king of the united kingdom of Israel and Judah. And now in verse 17, the author focuses on the Philistine search. The Philistines are key players throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 4, they defeat the Israelites and carry off the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel 9, Saul is anointed as king, and he is anointed for one specific reason, and that is to drive out the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 13 and 14, Saul and his son Jonathan engage in battle with the Philistines, and they defeat them. In 1 Samuel 17, David takes on and defeats the Philistine champion Goliath of Gath. In 1 Samuel 21, David seeks a political asylum from the Philistines and with Achish, the king of Gath, but soon finds his own life to be in danger as he effectively dances with the devil, and the Lord has to deliver him and rescue him, and he composes Psalm 34 that celebrates the Lord's deliverance of this poor and suffering man. But then in 1 Samuel 27, David takes his eyes off the Lord, and he once again seeks political asylum with the Philistines. And then in 1 Samuel 30, the Philistines massacre Saul's army at Mount Gilboa. The Philistines are depicted as being those who are violently opposed to the Lord and his kingdom. And the author now tells us that they heard that David had been anointed king over the united kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and the Philistines went up to search for him. The anointing of David had been good news for the Lord's people. They now have a king who will rule over them and be a brother to them and a saviour for them and a shepherd over them, as we saw in verses 1 to 5. They have this great king, and they celebrate that they have this great king. But David's anointing was bad news for the Philistines. It had been promised, it had been prophesied that David would drive out the Philistines. He would rescue his people from the hand of the Philistines. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And now David has got this united kingdom behind him. The Philistines are threatened, and they're furious at this turn of events. And so here we have two very different reactions to the Lord's anointed king. The positive reaction of the Israelites and the negative reaction of the Philistines. I was accused this morning of not quoting Lord of the Rings. I think people now expect a Lord of the Rings quote almost in every in every sermon. But I'm not going to quote Lord of the Rings to you this evening, but there is a scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis that this reminds me of. In that book, the children hear from the beavers that Aslan, the lion, has come to defeat the White Witch. And we read, at the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Meanwhile, Edmund, their brother, who has made friends with the witch, felt a sensation of mysterious horror. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that some will find the message concerning Jesus to be the aroma, the fragrance of life, and others will find the message of Jesus the aroma, the fragrance of death. And the question that I have to put to you this evening, my friend, is the message of Jesus, is the gospel of Jesus an aroma of life to you tonight, or is it an aroma of death? And if it is the aroma of life to you, then you ought to be at his table next weekend saying, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. But how is that message to you this evening? Is it a fragrance of life or is it the fragrance of death? And we're told here that the Philistines go up to search for David. And that word search is ominous. As Saul had been searching for David in order to destroy him throughout 1 Samuel. And the Philistines are now searching for David in order to destroy him. And the author tells us that David heard about this and he went down to the stronghold. This narrative is really all about military intelligence. The Philistines hear about David's anointing. David hears about the Philistines' opposition to his anointing. And when David hears about the Philistines coming to search for him, he goes down to the stronghold at Jerusalem that we read about in verses 6 to 10. And in verse 18, we read about the Philistine settlement. We're told that the Philistines came into the valley of Rephaim. This is a strategic move. And Rephaim was on the borders of the northern and southern kingdoms. The Philistines are seeking to drive a wedge. They're trying to create a division between these northern and southern kingdoms that David has only just united. And we're told in verse 18 that the Philistines spread out across this valley. Now that phrase spread out has been used before. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines spread out against the people of Israel and then they defeat them. And here the Philistines are spreading out once again. It seems that history is about to repeat itself. David's chances of survival, Israel and Judah's chances of survival, appear to be slim, and not only slim, but getting slimmer by the minute. Well, what we see in these verses, friends, is this group rising up against the Lord and his anointed. And throughout the Old Testament, we find the Lord's people being attacked by the nations. They're attacked by the Midianites and by the Ammonites and by the Hittites and by the Jebusites. They're attacked by the Egyptians, by the Assyrians, by the Philistines, by the Babylonians. And the reason for these repeated attacks is more than a matter of political expansion. It's about spiritual opposition to the Lord and his kingdom purposes. And that opposition reaches its climax, doesn't it, with the coming of Jesus, the Christ, the true anointed King. We see this relentless opposition to Jesus, headed the great Christ to murder him when he's just an infant. His hometown reject him when he begins his ministry. He's tested and tempted by the devil as he's baptized and then goes into the wilderness. The demons try to undermine him. The religious leaders continually confront and criticize him. And the opposition grows in its intensity in the very last week of his life. We find Satan entering Judas, who betrays him. We find him being arrested during the hour and the power of darkness. We find him being executed, not in the walls of Jerusalem, the place of blessing, but Golgotha, the place of the skull, by Herod, by Pilate, by the religious leaders. John Piper puts it this way: Satan resolved to make Jesus' death as ugly and as painful and as heartbreaking as possible. Not just death, but death by betrayal. Death by abandonment, death by denial, death by torture. He would drag others into it and do as much damage as he could. It was a spectacular sequence of events, a spectacular sequence of sins that brought Jesus to the cross. And you know, friends, today, tonight, there is still relentless opposition to this anointed king. And that opposition is manifested in the attacks that his people face and his people experience. In a challenge to students at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Al Mohler delivered an address entitled "The Year of Living Dangerously," where he said, "We are surrounded by a host of enemies. It is no physical army that is encamped against us. It is rather far more significant than that. As Paul writes in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. How much more dangerous can it get than that? Paul didn't say, don't worry, be happy, be safe, be comfortable. Following in the teaching of his Lord, he said, this is deadly dangerous business. The gospel has enemies. God has enemies. In this politically correct day, in the age of the harmonious, we need to recognize that there is disharmony because there is rebellion against God. There is danger for the one who would follow the call of Jesus to take up his cross." In his commentary on Psalm 2, Dale Ralph Davis writes similarly, "If you are going to get a worldview, you must start here. If you are going to get a right view of God's kingdom, you must first get an accurate view of the world. Whether or not its rage always shows up at full fury, this world nevertheless hates God, detests his Messiah, and despises the Messiah's people." And today I have to ask you, friend, do you have that view of the Christian life? Do you see the Christian life as more than a matter of going to church, going to the prayer meeting, going to the Bible study? Do you see the Christian life as more than living with the hope and prospect of heaven and enjoying what the world offers at present? Do you see that the Christian life involves living in a world where you'll experience opposition and hostility from those who hate the kingship and kingdom of Jesus? It might come from your school friends. It might come from your work colleagues. It might come from those within your family. It might come from this country's political leaders. But friends, it will come. It will come. I'm becoming more and more convinced that as individuals, as a church, as a presbytery, as a denomination, we need to remind ourselves of Jesus' solemn words in John 15. If the world hated me, it will hate you also. How can we expect to be admired and applauded by those who crucified the Son of God, our Savior? Doesn't add up. Doesn't add up. But this brings us from the valley to the victory in verses 19 to 25. And here the author focuses on the triumph that David enjoyed. In verses 19 to 21, the author records the first victory. Verse 19, David inquires of the Lord. We don't know how he did this. Presumably, it was through Abiathar, the priest, whom we meet in 1 Samuel. The key issue, though, is that David inquired of the Lord. And throughout 1 Samuel, we see that Saul repeatedly failed to do this. Worship and the offering of sacrifices and prayers, it was just going through the motions for Saul. But David is a different kind of king. He's a king who trusts in the Lord, a king who's prayerful, a king who looks to the Lord for guidance. He's a king who wants to do what the Lord wants him to do. A king who will say, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. And that is something that we see in Jesus, the one greater than David. He lived consciously dependent upon his Father. Look at the life of Jesus and you see it was one of consistent and constant prayer. John Calvin makes this simple but practical point. When God permits his enemies and our enemies to attempt to ruin us, let us run to him, praying to him to hear us that we may experience help such as he gave to David. We can read this narrative and we can admire David tonight and say, isn't it great that David called on the Lord? And then tomorrow problems may come into our lives and we'll automatically say, how am I going to solve this problem? But David inquired of the Lord. And he asks two questions. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord responds, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hands. Again, this is something Saul had failed to enjoy. Saul had abandoned the Lord, had abandoned his word, and at the end of his life, we're told in 1 Samuel 28, that the Lord didn't answer Saul by dreams, or by the Urim, or by prophets. The Lord was silent. And you know, friends, if you leave the Lord out of the picture again and again and again, there will come a time when you are crying out to him and he just might not be there to be found. And then in verse 20, David defeats the Philistines. David immediately acts on the Lord's word, strikes down the Philistines, and he names the place where he enjoyed this victory, Baal Perazim. It means Lord of bursting through. And David says, the Lord's burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. In Exodus 19, 1 Chronicles 15, Job 16, Psalm 60 and Psalm 106, we read about the Lord powerfully bursting against his enemies. And here, 2 Samuel 5, the Lord's bursting against his enemies because he doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. And the fact that David names this place Baal Perazim shows his desire that this place will be a lasting testimony and monument to the Lord's glorious victory. He's saying with the psalmist, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the praise and glory. Don't allow this hill to be called the hill of David's victory. Let it be called the place where the Lord burst through. Further details given in verse 21. Philistines leave their idols behind. In the ancient Near East, people would take the images of their gods onto the battlefield in order to secure their favor. We even find the Israelites taking the Ark of the Lord's Covenant into battle in 1 Samuel 4. But this defeat in 2 Samuel 5 is so comprehensive that the Philistines leave their idols behind in their haste to get away from David and his army. And David carries these idols away. Now in 1 Chronicles 14, the chronicler tells us that he burned them up according to the law of Moses. But the author of 2 Samuel simply emphasizes that he carried them away. Why does he say that? Well, the author wants us to see that things have come full circle with David. 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines had defeated Israel, carried off the Ark of the Covenant. But now in 2 Samuel 5, David's defeated the Philistines and now he carries off their God's images. And then in verses 22 to 25, the author records the second victory. Verse 22, the Philistines come up against David yet again. Reminds us of how stubborn the Lord's enemies can be. In 1 Kings 18 and 19, Ahab and Jezebel could see the Lord working in such power in the life of Elijah, and yet they don't believe. In John 6, the crowd could see Jesus miraculously feeding them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and yet they're scandalized by Jesus. But you know, doesn't this also remind us of how deep-rooted sin can be? You know, so often we can think that we've dealt with a particular sin in our lives, and we think, well, I've had the victory over that sin. And then, like these Philistines, it rears its ugly head once again, maybe years later, but maybe even hours later. And so David once more inquires of the Lord, verse 23. He's just defeated the Philistines, and he could easily have said with Samson, well, I'll go out and fight them as before. But this man, after the Lord's own heart, doesn't rely on his own strength or abilities. He's got trials and he's got temptations, and he takes them to the Lord in prayer. He's sorely pressed, and he approaches the mercy seat where the Lord answers prayer. And the Lord gives instructions to him in verses 23 and 24. It's going to be a surprise attack. David stood trapping from the rear, not from the front. And it's going to be an attack that is entirely dependent upon the Lord, because the Lord says in verse 24, "And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." Do you remember in 1 Samuel 8? The people demand a king like kings that all the nations had, one who will go out before them into battle. It was a spectacular sin. The people were saying, "We don't want the Lord to be our king. We want a king like the nations." And now in 2 Samuel 5, the Lord says to David, "Okay, David, you're the king, but I will go out before you, and you will wait on me, and you will wait on the sign, the signal that I will give." And finally, verse 25, of course, what David does. He did as the Lord had commanded him. Faith, he hears the word of the Lord, but faith does more than hear the word of the Lord. Faith acts on the word of the Lord. Again, that's something that we see Saul repeatedly failing to do. And again, this is something that David's true and better son would do to perfection. In John 4:34, Jesus would say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." John 5:19, Jesus says, "I can do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing." And, you know, friends, that's so important. Do you ever stop to consider the fact that we are not saved by our own faithfulness? We are not saved, friends, by our own faithfulness. If you are thinking for 1 minute, "Well, I think I can go to the Lord's table because I think that my faith is somehow strong enough, and that I know enough, and that I have lived for the Lord long enough," my friend, that's completely the wrong picture. We are not saved by our own faithfulness. We are saved by the faithfulness of Jesus, saved through the righteousness of Jesus, saved through the obedience of Jesus on behalf of his people. I love this story, and I know I've quoted it to you before, about the death of John Gresham Machen, founder of Westminster Seminary in America, founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America, and he went out preaching one winter, and he became very unwell while he was preaching, and he wasn't married, he had no children, I think his parents had also died. And he knew that he was dying. And he sent a telegram to his great friend, Professor John Murray. And he said in the telegram, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Not, I am so thankful that I went to church. I am so thankful that I took the Lord's Supper. I am so thankful that I was raised in a Christian home. I am so thankful that I was able to pray so eloquently. I am so thankful that I know so much and can quote so much." No, I am so thankful for the act of obedience of Jesus. No hope without it. And at the end of verse 25, the author tells us that David struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer, driving them away. Well, you know, friends, this passage contains so many applications. But I want us to see how this victory fits into the story of our salvation, the drama of redemption. Many years passed while the Philistines humiliated the Israelites, and the Lord's people would have wondered if the Lord would ever rescue them, or if the Lord had abandoned them. And now in 2 Samuel 5, at long last, the Lord's anointed king is seen arriving and defeating and driving out the Lord's enemies. And it's just a small picture, a small preview of what God would do and what he has done in Christ. The gospel tells us that the true and better David, the anointed king, has come. And the gospel tells us that the devil has done everything he can against this Jesus, thrown his very worst against Jesus. He's thrown everything that he has against Jesus. And we find Jesus dying on the slopes of Golgotha and then being buried in a tomb. And it seems like a tragedy, and it seems like a failure, and it seems like a defeat. It seems such a sad story, but the story's not over. Because on the third day, we're told, he rises. The devil can't defeat him. The grave can't hold him. The pains of hell, death, cannot destroy him. He rises in victory. And his victory is for his people. John Calvin puts it so well, where he says Christ had to conquer that fear which by nature continually torments and oppresses all mortals. This he could only do by fighting it. This was no common sorrow or one engendered by a like cause. Therefore, by his wrestling hand to hand with the devil's power, with the dread of death, with the pains of hell, he was victorious and triumphed over them. That in death, now listen to this, friends, that in death we may not now fear those things which our prince has swallowed up. You don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear the grave. You don't need to fear the devil. Because this king has swallowed them all up. And that is so practical and assuring for us this evening, isn't it? Because we've seen earlier that we live in a world where there is opposition to Christ and his people. And if that was all I left you with, you would say, well, what a negative message. What doom and gloom Hugh's bringing to us this evening. But this passage shows us, the gospel shows us, the book of Revelation with its focus on the triumph of the Lamb shows us that this anointed king, this Jesus, has the final, ultimate, lasting, definitive, decisive victory. And because of this, we can leave this building tonight with confidence and with boldness. We can go forward knowing that we follow the true and better David into the arena of spiritual warfare, knowing that this true and better David has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And no matter what your family may say to you, whatever your school friends may say to you, whatever your work colleagues may say to you, whatever the politicians may say about you, I will never leave you. We can go forward and we can engage in the great commission of making disciples, knowing that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the risen Jesus, and he has said that he will be with us to the end of the age. Why do we hold back from making Jesus known? When all authority belongs to him and he has promised to be with us. Tonight, friends, I just want to encourage us to remember that we don't need to lose heart when we experience what Paul calls these momentary afflictions, because they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond compare. The glory of when we see the heavenly city, the established kingdom of David, whose builder and architect is God himself. The glory of when we, just picture it, friends, picture what we see in Revelation, the glory of when we finally see the face of the Lamb whom John tells us has overcome all the opposition, all the threats, all the antagonism that has been vented against him and his church. Think of it, friends. One day you will see the face of the Lamb. And he will say, behold, I have overcome. Blessed is he who also
overcomes.